because I want to explore with you briefly the relationship or the connection between the local church and the Lord's Supper. What is that? Now, that may be a seemingly obscure way of, even esoteric way of putting it, but this is a very fundamental, basic, important thought. And we could, to express that, I might just ask you, why are you here today? Particularly as opposed to some other day. Why is it that Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day that people seem to recognize if you're going to church, and I'm speaking very generally here, if you're going to church, Sunday is the day to do it. Why is that? So I ask those questions to impress upon you how basic and important really this topic is. Now, I have explored this topic in the past with this church from this pulpit, various aspects of this topic. So I'm going to try to look at a fairly narrow slice of that topic today. So I say that because I may not go into some things that you might think require me going into more. And one reason I do that is because I've covered it already. Another reason is because we just don't have the time right now to cover it more comprehensively. But I was reading recently something someone had written about this topic, and I disagreed with it. So much so that it moved me to the point that I wanted to address it in this lesson. Let's start off very basically, but quickly, with the observation that the frequency with which the word church is used in the New Testament is suggestive of the importance of the church. The term church is used about 109 times to refer to God's new covenant people. Now, you've probably heard before, I will reiterate by way of reviewing it, that the term church is used in two basic senses in the New Testament. First of all, it's used in its universal sense to refer to all God's people throughout time and space. It would include even the dead saints. Let's look in Hebrews 12, verse 23. I have sometimes observed that the expressions universal church, which we're considering now, and local church are not used per se in the New Testament. Nevertheless, the concepts behind those expressions, universal church and local church, are very much used in the New Testament. Despite that, we come pretty close to a use of that expression, universal church, in Hebrews 12, verse 23. There it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The expression general assembly there is basically what I'm talking about right now when I refer to the universal church. I'm talking about all God's people, all God's saints, throughout time and space. Those we cannot see because, for instance, they have passed on. As I've mentioned, the term church is also used in the New Testament. Perhaps this is the most frequent usage of it in the New Testament, to refer to its local sense, or in its local sense. That refers to those, well, such as here, us here at Piscataway, New Jersey. Although some of you are visitors, you may very well be connected ordinarily or members ordinarily of other local churches elsewhere. But in any event, the local church refers to those who live close enough geographically to one another that they're able to meet for purposes of worshiping and working together. So they organize themselves into a local church for that purpose. And an instance of that, there are many, but one is Revelation 1 verse 11, where actually the cities in which the seven churches, seven local churches of Asia are mentioned. Ephesus and Sardis and Smyrna and other places. Now, it's been said, and I think rightly so, that the universal church stresses our relationship with God or Christ. In other words, as a result of being baptized into Christ, we have come into a child-father relationship with God. We have come into His family. And so the universal church, we become members of the universal church by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, come into a relationship, or by that process, come into a relationship with God. On the other hand, the local church stresses our relationship with our fellow disciples and our interactions with one another here upon the earth. Now, though it's important to make that distinction, it should not obscure the fact that there's some overlap there. In other words, my relationship with God in the universal church certainly affects my relationship with my fellow disciples. And likewise, how I interact with my fellow disciples within the context of the local church has an impact upon my relationship with God. So while there are some important distinctions to be made there between the universal church and the local church, there is some overlap that we ought to recognize also. The relationship between the local church and the Lord's Supper is discerned, recognized in the bearing that the Lord's Supper has on the assembling together of the members of a local church. And that's basically what the lesson is about this morning. What is that bearing that the Lord's Supper has on the local church? The Scriptures reveal that not only that members of a local church assembled with one another, and you can see that in Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 23, but also that they had an obligation to do so. They weren't doing so simply by virtue of their own choice in the matter. The Scriptures require them to do so because, well, in a passage that might be familiar to you, Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So we're here, I hope, because we want to be here, but also because we recognize we have that obligation to be here. And yet the requirement for the members to assemble is essentially meaningless unless we have some idea of why we should be here, when we should come together, and how often we should assemble. I mean, we can't very well assemble unless we have some agreement, or in this case, some revelation from God in His Word, the Bible, that this is when we ought to assemble, and this is how often we ought to assemble. The New Testament reveals that Christians were to assemble, or did assemble, for the purpose of worship. Particularly, there are five acts of worship, five activities that we might call worship or can call worship that they engaged in their assemblies. Now, some people may have a question about whether or not you can call one or two of these worship, but for right now, I think that's largely a matter of semantics that we don't need to get into. Particularly, some people would question whether monetary giving or the contribution would constitute an act of worship. I don't have a problem calling it an act of worship, since it's an expression, it is an activity that expresses my subservience to God. So from that standpoint, I would think of it as an act of worship. But in any event, this worship would include instruction or teaching from God's Word, and most of these, well, I think all five of them you can find scattered from chapter 11 to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. So, in a relatively compact space of Scripture, you can find these five acts. So that's why you could go to other Scriptures, but I focused upon 1 Corinthians particularly. Instruction or teaching in God's Word, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, you have a fairly good description there of the conduct of worship within a local church. Secondly, there is singing, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Thirdly, there is prayer, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 16 and 17. Then if we back up to 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, we find them partaking of the Lord's Supper within the context of the local church. And then monetary giving, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Now, I believe that they did this giving within the context of the assembly on the first day of the week. However, perhaps this is somewhat of a tangent or an aside. Even though that was done on the first day of the week, if we look in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, to be quite technical about it, nothing is said there about it having to be done within the assembly. It says when? On the first day of the week, but it does not technically say it is to be done within the assembly. The reason I emphasize that is that there might be some occasions when on the first day of the week there might be the need to give outside the assembly, and this would allow for it. Actually, let's read 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. It says there, on the first day of every week, let each of you set aside, or put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, it makes sense that they did that in the assembly. Otherwise, why specify the day? And you join that with Acts 20 and verse 7, which has a reference also to the disciples in Troas gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread. You can conclude from that that they gave within the context of the assemblies. Though it does not technically say that, and that can be an important distinction, because if you're like me, there have been a few times, I will confess, when I have come to the church building and I have forgotten my contribution. And I've had to tell the treasurer, just include it in the count, and when I get home, and I live not very far from the church building here, I will put my contribution in on the first day of the week. Or I might even, if I live close enough, might even, and I've done this before, I'll confess, I'm not recommending this, but sometimes, let's say it this way, I've had my senior moments before I became a senior, and I've gone down to the house after the assemblies, and I have written out my check for the contribution, and I have brought it up and put it into the collection plate there before it got counted, perhaps. But that was after the assembly. There are other scenarios we could envision. It would be scriptural if after the dismissal of the assembly, we asked the members to just drop their collections in a box or some sort of receptacle in the foyer on their way out. That would be scriptural. It would also be scriptural, not very convenient or expedient, but we could ask our treasurer, Ernie, on the first day of the week, Sunday, to go around to each member's house and take up the collection that way. Now, that would not be very convenient, especially for Ernie, to do something like that. Or we could ask all of the members to go by Ernie's house and give him the collection. That would not be very convenient for us. There might even be a situation in which a person, after the morning assembly, and we don't have an evening assembly here now, maybe earns some money on Sunday afternoon. Maybe goes out and mows his neighbor's grass, and the grass and the neighbor gives him some money for that, pays him for that. Maybe his conscience bids him to set a portion of that aside to the Lord. He could take that portion on that first day of the week and give it to the treasurer. I'm just trying to make the point that technically, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, does not require us to give in the assembly. It requires us to give on the first day of the week, but not in the assembly. Now, I don't say that to encourage any change, because any change doesn't really seem to make much sense. But I say that because that brings us down to one thing that requires us to assemble on the first day of the week, and that is the Lord's Supper. Now, that's very important. We are free, and they did this in the New Testament record, we can see. They prayed on other days of the week. They sang on other days of the week. They taught on other days of the week. As a matter of fact, every day according to Acts 2. And we have to give, though, on Sunday. That's specified. But as I was just saying, that doesn't necessarily require an assembly to do that. What then is it that requires us to be here on Sunday? Remember, I asked this question at the beginning of the lesson. Why are we here today as opposed to some other day? Well, This is putting it a little bit simplistically, but it's the Lord's Supper. And if you say, as some, even brethren, are starting to say now, that no, the pattern of the New Testament doesn't really require the members of the local church to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday. What that really means then is you have removed the last thing that requires the members of the local church to get together weekly, and that's the Lord's Supper. That's the great seriousness of this study today. But actually, I might have gotten ahead of myself. Not really a tangent, but I might have gotten ahead of myself. I was talking about what the New Testament teaches us about why we ought to assemble. Actually, there are other reasons besides worshiping that the New Testament teaches us the members of a local church might get together. And that is for the making announcing and implementing decisions about the church's work. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, there's a disciplinary procedure described there. And ultimately, it says, if the offender does not listen to the church. Well, that means that there was a meeting of the church, and the church had to say something to this sinner, our errant member, and he refused. And Jesus said, if he refuses to listen to you, then he needs to be to you as a tax gatherer and a Gentile. In other words, break away from him. In Acts, that's basically what we might think of as a business meeting, what we tend to call a business meeting. In Acts 6, we seem to have what is a business meeting there. You know, some of the widows were being neglected in terms of benevolent aid that was being offered to the widows in the church at Jerusalem. The apostles summoned the church together, it says, summoned the disciples together. So, again, that seems to me to have been a business meeting when they were told, you know, you need to select 7 men to take care of this business because we shouldn't be doing this. We should be doing something, well, we might say is more important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when he was having to deal with, again, another disciplinary case where a man who had his father's wife was tolerated there in the church at Corinth. He says, when the church is assembled, or when I'm assembled with you, you know, I've decided to deliver him to Satan. Again, a disciplinary procedure. I'm just giving you examples that these were not times when worship was being carried on. But decisions were being made, decisions were being announced, and decisions were being implemented there. We can do the same today. And finally, in Acts the 14th chapter, Paul and Barnabas came back and made a report to the church at Antioch in Syria about their evangelistic efforts in South Central Asia Minor, as historians call that area of the world. So the hearing of evangelistic reports is also a reason why the church might be called together. As to when and how often the members of a local church were to assemble, we see, first of all, that if you were to consult Acts 2 verse 46 and Acts 5 verse 42, it says they met every day. So initially the church in Jerusalem met every day. So We have the scriptural right given to us then to meet every day if we choose to do that. Ordinarily, we don't tend to do that today, although there are certain brief occasions when some churches might do that. When I was growing up, we had a tendency to meet from Sunday to, well, not 24/7, but in evening assemblies, each day, Sunday through Friday, we would call them gospel meetings. And I've heard that even before my time, sometimes these gospel meetings might go on for 2 weeks or even longer. Today they've been shortened down so that when we have those, they're weekend meetings. But the point I'm simply trying to make is that Acts 2 would authorize us to meet on other days besides Sunday. Although what we could do there would be restricted by God's specifications. Now, that's an example of something, and that tells us that that activity, meeting daily, is allowed. The example does not tell us it was required. On the other hand, we find that Troas and Corinth, apparently, met on the first day of the week. Now, let me emphasize this, because some question whether disciples meeting on the first day of the week to break bread or partake of the Lord's Supper was something that was required. In other words, something that they did, even though it's an example, something that they did was in response to and in fulfillment of a divine requirement, a divine command. Actually, there are only three particular days of the week that are specifically mentioned in the New Testament. We don't find Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday specifically referred to in the New Testament. No reference to them under any name. The other three are known in this way, are referred to in this way. What we today call Friday was called the day of preparation. It's referred to six or seven times. The first day of the week is also, which we today call Sunday, is referred to also six or seven times. That middle day between Friday and Sunday, which we call Saturday, the seventh day of the week, is referred to fairly frequently, but it's called the Sabbath. Now, let me say this. In every single case, and I totaled up all of these references to the day of preparation of Friday, to the Sabbath or Saturday, and to the first day of the week or Sunday, just to total them all up. And I found, in total, there were something like 74 references. Now, here's the point. Every time, and I mean every time, unless somebody wants to dispute Acts 20 and verse 7, every time a particular day of the week, and there are only these three mentioned specifically, is referred to, there is always some religious or spiritual connection between that particular day and the activity which is said to occur on that day. Now, the most obvious example of this is the Sabbath. Why refer to the Sabbath? Well, it's always because of what's going on in that day, or what is not supposed to be going on that day, namely work. Jesus' disciples, for instance, were criticized in Matthew the 12th chapter for gathering some wheat in their hands and eating it, to eat it on the Sabbath day. And that was criticized because they were felt to be doing work in violation of the law of Moses on the Sabbath day. But that's just one example. You could go to any of the examples of a specific reference to the Sabbath, and you will see that, you know, it's Luke, for instance, does not say, okay, we got together on the Sabbath day to go fishing. No. Or to play some game or something. No. No. You don't find it. There's always a religious or spiritual basis for the mention of a particular day. And somebody might ask, well, what about the Friday, or what was called the day of preparation, and the first day of the week? There is a very important spiritual connection between the mention of those two days. I think the day of preparation, for instance, is only referred to in connection with the death and then the resurrection of Jesus. That's important. That's very important. It has a spiritual basis to it. What is that? It's because Jesus had repeatedly said, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. And as you probably know, he said, I'm going to be raised on the third day. Or words to that effect. You might have said 3 days later or something like that. Okay? And then it says in Mark 16 verse 9, he was raised on the first day of the week. So you've got to have 3 days there to show the fulfillment, the correctness of what he had said would happen. So you've got those 3 days. You've got the day of preparation, number one, the Sabbath, number two, and then the first day of the week, number three. Jesus was correct. His words were fulfilled. That's very important, isn't it? For our Lord to be seen as being correct. That His words were fulfilled. That they were true. But how do you know that unless you're given some idea of when to start counting and when to finish counting those 3 days? You see? There's always a spiritual or religious basis for when those 3 days are mentioned. Now, here's the point that I've been building toward. When we come to Acts 20 and verse 7, and it says, the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Some people want to say, oh, out of those 74 instances, here's the one instance, the one reference to the first day of the week, a particular day of the week, when there is no spiritual basis or religious basis to it. Can you believe that? 73 out of the 74 instances have a spiritual basis, but all of a sudden, for no reason at all that we can discern, some would have us believe that when it comes to the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper that the disciples gathered together to partake of, in Acts 20 and verse 7, there is no spiritual or religious basis there. One exception out of 74. Who can believe that? Now, when Luke or the other writers of the New Testament had occasion to tell you when a particular activity occurred or that a particular activity occurred on a particular day, there's a connection between that day and that activity, such that we conclude that when the references to the first day of the week as the day when they broke bread or partook of the Lord's Supper in Troas, it's because there was some spiritual or significance to that. There was some spiritual or religious significance to that. In other words, their actions were reflecting their obedience to a divine commandment, that our teaching, to get together, the members of the local church in Troas, to come together to break bread or partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So, we can move on from there and observe that how often? Well, let me just observe that the fact that it says the first day of the week, it doesn't say the first day of the month, the first day of the quarter, the first day of the year. The fact that it mentions the first day of the week tells you the interval at which this activity occurred. That is, that it was weekly. All right. So, I hope we're beginning to see now the importance, the practical importance of the Lord's Supper to the assembling of the members of the local church. As I have said before, the importance of the Lord's Supper to the local church lies in the fact that it is the only activity which requires all of the members to gather at one time and at one place. Scripture appointed a specific time, the first day of the week, or Sunday as we call it today, for the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7. We've already discussed that. And since God specifies, our obedience must be as narrow as God's commandment is. If God's pretty narrow, pretty specific in His commandment, then our obedience cannot be broader than the specificity of His commandment. So, if He has commanded, and the actions of the apostles in Troas, as recorded in Acts 27, reflects their obedience to God's command. If God has commanded His disciples to gather together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, then that does not leave us room to get together on other days. Our obedience cannot be broader than God's command itself. Now, the Lord's Supper is a strictly church activity. If the Lord's Supper could be a private or individual activity, then it would not matter whether a day were specified for it, because it's an individual private matter, and if it's a private matter, you can do it when you choose to do it. But if you're going to do it in conjunction with others, then you need an appointment, don't you? I mean, you make an appointment with the doctor when you have to go see the doctor. You just don't show up at his office and say, I'd like to be treated or examined. Okay, you make an appointment because you've got two people, you and your doctor, who've got to see, you got to agree on this. So when you have a group of people, you need an appointed time. So while prayer and teaching and singing may occur on any day, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, a public proclamation of the Lord's death. That needs an appointed time. Proclamation suggests you're not just by yourself in your bedroom partaking of the Lord's Supper. There are others who observe you expressing, that is, proclaiming your faith in the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ through partaking of the Lord's Supper. So that needs an appointed time. If something is going to be done for others to observe, for others to participate in with you, that requires an appointed time. So we should not be surprised, and this is my point, we should not be surprised then that the Scriptures do reveal a time to partake of the Lord's Supper, the first day of the week. Scripture also appointed the church assembly for the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 18, Paul is very specific about this. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, or the King James Version says, in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now this is in the context of his discussion of the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is for the church. It's not a private, just individual activity. As I said a while ago, this is important because this is, why are we here today? Because the Scriptures teach us there's a time when we need to get together, and not just a time when we need to get together, but a place where we need to get together. And that is the place where the Lord's Supper, or the church is meeting to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's the place, that's the situation, the venue, the setting that I need to make myself present in to partake of the Lord's Supper. So members are not free to partake of the Lord's Supper in another setting. Some might disagree with that. But let me say this. Once we start to say that the New Testament does not teach that the members of a local church are required to meet with one another on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, that you may do it in other venues than the local church, and I've just got to ask a question. What requires us to get together as a church anytime then? That's the problem. That's the problem. So members of the Lord's of the local church gather to break bread or partake of the Lord's Supper with one another. Now, it's interesting, and I've got the verses listed here in 1 Corinthians 11. The latter half of that chapter contains Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper. In verses 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34, five verses, five times, the word together is mentioned. The Lord's Supper is a church or together activity. It's not a private, individual activity. I mean, how many times would the Apostle Paul have to say this to make it clear? Is five insufficient? What if he had said together 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times or more? Would that make it any clearer? No. The Lord's Supper is a together activity. It is what brings us together. If the Lord's Supper were a private activity, then it would not matter whether a place were specified. But since we're to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, then we need to tell, you know, we need to decide upon a place to get together. And we've decided, we've even built this building, or those who were here before us, built this building so that we might get together on the first day of the week at this place to for the Piscataway Church to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, since the Lord's Supper is to be an activity which occurs within the setting of the assembled church, then this place, some place needs to be appointed for that. And therefore, to assert that the Lord's Supper may be eaten at any time other than the first day of the week, or in any setting other than that of the local church, deprives the local church of it, or the members of a local church, of their obligation to appoint a specific time and place for its members to assemble. If it were really just as acceptable to partake of the Lord's Supper with less than the local church, then there is no obligation for members of the local church to arrange to meet with one another and to partake of it. You can't have it both ways. We ask the question, do the Scriptures require the members of the Lord's church or of a local church to get together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper with one another, or do they not? If you say no, well, that means we don't really have to be here today, folks. If you say yes, then some other scenarios and venues that people devise for the Lord's Supper are unscriptural. Once the only activity which must be done in the context of the local church is removed from the local church, then the members of the local church would not have to assemble. And that's dangerous. If the members have to assemble only when or as often as they choose, then the local church just might cease to exist. I mean, listen, you know, especially in American society, it's hard to get people to go to church. Probably most people today are not going to church anywhere. And I use the word church as it's generally used. Anywhere. And folks, I'll have to tell you, sometimes it's very hard to get members even of a local Church of Christ to come. Now, on top of that problem, you're going to add this idea, oh, but the Scriptures really don't teach that we have to get together on Sunday. What's that going to cause? It's not going to help the problem, I can tell you that. We have a problem with non-attendance. And you tell people the Scriptures really don't teach that we have to do this, that we can resort to other options, that's going to cause a problem. And yet, the idea that no, the Scriptures don't teach that we have to get together, the members of a local church don't have to get together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, is precisely what some are claiming. I hope you won't mind me. I'm not going to mention a name. I have thought about mentioning the author's name because actually it's an article that has been put out in a magazine, so it's been released to the public. But nevertheless, I've decided I'm not going to mention the fellow's name. I've heard of him for a long, long time, just about as long as I've been preaching, I guess. But I hope you won't mind if I read, I think it amounts to a couple of sentences, two or three sentences here, that I would like to read from this fellow, this brother in Christ, about what he says about the matter. And he's defending the idea that, well, you can create other venues, you can create other scenarios, not all the members of the local church being some assembled at one time into one place, particularly of the Lord's Supper. So he says, for what it may be worth, both Linsky and Barclay say that it was common for the first century churches to meet twice on Sunday. Early in the morning for the slaves, who soon that day had to work for their masters, and later for others. It was an effort to accommodate the slaves. Would a second service of a congregation that has outgrown its building be scriptural? Some would not allow such based on their teaching on this matter. So it seems pretty obvious to me, and I think you would agree, that he is saying, if there is a need, for instance, or you feel that there's a need, you can just split a local church up. They can come, two groups can come at different times and partake of the Lord's Supper. When I was a teenager, I believe, there was another church of a much more liberal bent, I believe, across town. And I heard that they had, I guess they felt that they, I think this was the reason, they felt that they had grown big enough, they had outgrown their building, so instead of building a bigger building, or maybe part of them swarming to form another local church, whatever, they decided, we're going to have two different assemblies at which we serve the Lord's Supper. Members can pick which one they want to attend. Under those circumstances, it could be possible that some members would never see each other again. One group might say, well, I prefer the early one. Another group says, I prefer the later one. And you have the same elders, I guess, overseeing both groups. More recently, maybe within the past 20 years, I heard of a church that historically had been more conservative, supposedly. This is in Georgia. And supposedly they were having the same problem. They were outgrowing their building, and they decided to do the same thing. Just split up into two different groups, offer each group the Lord's Supper at different times. More recently, in this article from which I've read, is dated February 2019, so that's pretty recent. You see this idea floated out there that it's all right. It's all right for the church to split up into two different groups who don't see each other, don't interact with one another, perhaps overseen by the same elders, I guess, serve the Lord's Supper separately to each group. Now, I would simply ask this question because here's the problem. Sometimes people get the idea, it's an old, old problem, that this is done on such a small scale, it's relatively innocuous, therefore. Sounds like a good idea, a good way to deal with the problem, let's do it. Even though it may not comply with scriptural teaching. Here's the problem, it's always been this way. You give some people an inch and they'll take a mile. They will extrapolate a principle that has been set aside, in this case the requirement that the local members of the local church gather together at one time in one place, and they will run with it. And they will take it far. Let me say this. If it is scripturally acceptable for a church to split up into two subgroups, why not three? Why not four? And if those subgroups, do they have to meet in the same place? No. I would imagine people could say, well, we can meet in different members' houses. Oh, okay. Okay. Those groups can be separated by miles from one another, perhaps. But they're still considered members of the same church. Well, ultimately, reasoning like that, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but what you have is this idea, you can have members who are supposedly of the same group or same church, might be separated by miles, might never see one another or interact with one another. They're overseen perhaps by the same elders. Where does that lead us to? I tell you what, I've jumped ahead of myself here. Let me go ahead and do that. It can lead us to basically what you have in the denominational concept of the church, or a hierarchical or diocesan organization of the church. In other words, you can have different groups separated by miles. They may not interact with members of each group, may not interact with members of the other group or groups, but they're overseen by the same elders. Why not? If what I've read is scriptural, why isn't something like that? If you can have two groups, the local church split up into two subgroups, why not a dozen subgroups? This is the danger in this thinking. Now, because some people may not think, oh, that can happen, then they don't worry about it. But things like that, they happened a long time ago. As a result, we've got something like the Catholic Church today, and we've got the denominational concept of the church. We need to stick with what the Scriptures teach. Some people may say, let me back up a little bit. Oh, but the Scriptures, you know, in exceptional circumstances, we can step away from the biblical pattern if those circumstances seem to require it, especially. The problem with that is, when I look at the Scriptures, folks, I don't see God saying something like, in so many words, okay, members of the local church need to come together on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper, but if the circumstances require it, and these are the circumstances that require it, specifying them, you can do otherwise. Put your finger on that scripture that says that. Scriptures don't give exceptions. Now, God has the right to make exceptions, but when He does, He states them in His Word. It's not up to us to make the exceptions. All right. So in conclusion, if members of a local church were free to partake of the Lord's Supper at any time, in any place they chose, they might soon to assemble regularly to partake of it. And that's the end of the local church as we know of it, at least perhaps in some places. Now, this is not to say that there cannot and should not be regular assemblies of the local church on other days of the week besides Sunday. I mean, we get together on Wednesday night, but and some people may be thinking, well, preacher, it sounds to me like you're saying we don't need to get together on Wednesday night or sometime midweek to have a Bible study. I'm not saying that. That is, that those times for those purposes are not important. I would, though, take a different approach if I were defending them. And the Scriptures do defend choices like that. I think I've already alluded to that. In Acts 2, for instance, they met, Church in Jerusalem met every day of the week, at least for a while. So I would take a different approach, but I think this approach shows that the Lord has made provisions, that the Lord's, in His Word, that the Lord's Supper be eaten at a specified time and place, that place being the assembly of the members of a local church. And those provisions guarantee that at least the church will assemble no less than weekly. I can remember by way of an illustration, I'll close with that. When I was a child, even in my preteens, we had family reunions of the descendants of my great great grandfather, and man, seemed like to me there were a lot of people there, because my forebears tended to have large families, a lot of children. Well, as time went by, of course, you know, you become more remote to your second and third and fourth cousins and so forth, and you don't even might not even know their names or whatever, you know, the number of those attending those family reunions got to be less and less. Until finally, at one family reunion, it had gotten down to a fairly small group. A decision was made, and I wasn't even present at this family reunion, I'll have to tell you. The decision was made, well, instead of getting together every year for this family reunion, now it's just going to be every 5 years. An older brother of mine informed me of that decision. And he said, we'll probably never see some of those people again. And as a matter of fact, I don't think I've heard of a family reunion occurring since then. Not of that group anyway. And I use that to illustrate the fact, once we put out the word that the Scriptures don't require us to meet every Sunday to partake of the Lord's Supper, and I'm not trying to disparage the other activities here, most of all my sermons, in which we engage. But again, I would go to other Scriptures for that. Okay? And I think I have gotten some other Scriptures. But if we don't have to assemble here on the first day of the week, that's going to have a very, very adverse impact upon people's thinking about the need to assemble, and it's going to hurt, terribly hurt, the local church. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has not been the kind of lesson that would tell you what you need to do to become a Christian, aside from my allusion early on that we're baptized into Christ. So we're baptized into the body of Christ, the universal church. Prior to that, having heard His word, we need to become, or we need to come to the point of faith in Christ as the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ as the Son of God, that we might be baptized, thus entering into the universal church. And then thereafter, associate ourselves for our growth and edification with members of a local church. Now, perhaps you've not done that. Perhaps having done that, you've not lived up to your obligations. And you want to come before us today to let us know that you're sorry for that and you want henceforth to do what is right. If that's your desire and your need, we're going to encourage you in that as together we stand and sing.